Now let's open in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. We'll be at the end of the chapter this morning. We'll start reading with verse 41, read through the end. If you found your place there, I'd invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these verses. Acts, chapter 2, beginning with verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we spend a few moments studying it this morning, we pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us into all truth. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If I were to ask you today what the most important institution in our nation is, because we're in church, you probably would all get the right answer. But if someone stopped you on the street and said, what's the most important institution of our nation? And probably the most common answer would be the family, which would be a right answer. But what's the second most important institution of our nation? I think too often we would get an answer coming back as our government or some other area of our government. But the most important institution outside of the family in our country and around the world is the local church. And so I want to spend just a few weeks, looks like it'll probably be about 3 weeks, just looking at what God has to say in His Word about the church. And I just address it with three different questions. First of all, what we're going to look at this morning, what is the church? What is it? Then, Lord willing, well, I'm not sure what week I'll do these on. The next question I have is, what is the purpose of the church? And the reason I'm not sure if I'll do that next week is next week we'll have the Lord's table. And that one's going to take a little while to get through. And so I may put that one for 2 weeks. And so next week I may deal with the question, why is the church important? And even though these may not sound like exciting sermon topics for you, these are vital to Christian living. These are vital that we understand this if we're ever to have revival. Because there's a great dearth of understanding into what the local church is and how God uses it and why it's important in our lives. And I think that's a lot of the reason why we don't have revival in our nation and among God's people is because we don't put the local church in its position that it ought to be in our lives. So often we think, well, I can take it or leave it, that I don't really need it. And that is so far from the truth that it's ridiculous. You see, God gave us the institution of the local church. And we're not going to spend any time at this point in time in my mind anyway looking at the fact that Jesus started the church. I teach this lesson in the Bible Institute, 13 biblical proofs that Jesus started the church while he was still on this earth. One that no one can argue against is the Bible specifically tells us that Jesus sang in the church. If the church didn't start till the day of Pentecost, when did Jesus sing in it? Because he is already in heaven. And so you can't argue against the Word of God. But nevertheless, that's not going to be the focus of our message this morning. I just want to deal with what is it? What is it? We need to understand what the local church is. Now, the first thing we understand as we look at our passage today, we're looking at the day of Pentecost. This is when God filled the believers with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, they didn't receive, they weren't indwelt. If you look at the Word of God, it never says they were indwelt. It says they were filled. In order to be filled, being indwelt has to take place first. And we see that taking place in John 20:20. I believe is the passage of Scripture where we see that Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. But
on the day of Pentecost, the believers were gathered together in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came down upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We know about the cloven tongues of fire. We know about the speaking in tongue, other human languages. The Word of God is very specific that they didn't just babble and utter unknowable words and languages, but they talked known languages, which drew all the crowd together from the city that was in Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost. And as they were there, Peter then began to preach. And as Peter preached, Holy Spirit conviction fell upon the people that were listening, and they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "What must we do?" And Peter gives them an answer in verse number 38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, some people misunderstand this verse in regards to baptism. It says, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And they twist these words to say that the baptism is what brings the remission of sins. And it doesn't do that. That's not at all what they're saying and what God is telling us here. And it all hinges on the word "for." The word "for." We would understand the word "for" because of something that has already happened. Those that believe that baptism washes away sins understand the word "for" in order to receive the remission of sins. But the Bible is very clear that nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ could ever wash away sin. And so when we keep it in context with the rest of the Word of God, we understand that the reason for baptism is because someone has already been saved. The sins have already been washed away. And so when we're looking at what is the church, we see the church gathered here. They preach, people get saved, and they're added to the church. The first thing when we ask what is a church, we understand it's made up of born-again people. It's made up of born-again people. We have a lot of buildings around town today that are full of people, and on the sign of that building it says church, and yet they don't preach the gospel. They have a different gospel, which according to Galatians chapter 1 is not a gospel, and primarily most of the people in that building are lost, and yet they have the audacity to call themselves a church. They're a religious organization, but they're not a church based on the Word of God, because on the Word of God, every individual in that assembly is saved, in that church congregation. Now, it doesn't mean everybody in the building is necessarily saved, because sometimes lost people come into the church and want to worship God, and that's good, and hopefully the Holy Spirit of God will get a hold of their heart, and they'll realize their need of a Savior, they'll realize their sinful condition, and that they're on the way to hell, and that they've come short of the glory of God, and without the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, they'll be hopelessly condemned to hell forever. And that's just the way it is. But for someone to become a member of a church, the first thing they need to be is born again. God knows nothing of an unsaved church membership. Now, every fall, we elevate the pilgrims. The pilgrims were congregationalists. Most people don't understand that. Oftentimes, they get called Puritans. The Puritans actually involved at least three different denominations back in the Church of England. It involved Baptists, it involved Presbyterians, and it involved the Congregationalists. They were called Puritans because they recognized the error of the Anglican denomination, and they came out from among, or they called for purifying the Church of England. And they later formed into those three different groups. The Puritans were Congregationalists. And one of the mistakes they made was they allowed unsaved people into their membership. And now when you go to a congregational church, they don't believe anything that this old book has to say. They wouldn't recognize the faith of the pilgrims today. The church is made up of born-again individuals. The second thing we learn about a church is not just born again, but baptized. And we see that in verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word, which that word is in verse number 38 of what they need to do in order to be saved, and that's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, they that received his word were baptized. The Bible also doesn't know any church membership outside of baptism. Baptism initiates one into local church membership. And so, again, there's buildings around our city today and around our country today that have church on the sign out front that cannot be a biblical church simply because they do not practice biblical baptism. Now, the message this morning isn't intended to be on baptism, but just keep this in mind. The word baptized was a word that was first brought into the English language in the 1600s with the translation of the Bible. The Bible was translated into English in the nation of England, of course, in Great Britain. And the king, who was the head of the Anglican church, was the one who ordered it. And so the men that translated it, when they came across the word baptized, had a problem. They were in a quandary. Because if they translated the word baptized, it would be the word immersed. But if they translated with the word immersed, they would tell the king of England that he has not been obedient to the Lord's command. And they thought that baptism washed away sin, and so they couldn't tell him he was still a sinner. And so instead of translating it, they did what's called transliterated it. They took the English equivalent letters for the Greek letters of the word. The Greek word is baptizo. And so they formed the new English word baptize. And that way it was free to interpretation, at least in the eyes of man. But in the eyes of God, there still is only one meaning to the word baptize, and that word means to be immersed. And when they were baptized on the day of Pentecost, they were fully submersed in the waters. Now, I asked a Catholic priest one time, and I still remember his expression that I would challenge anything of Catholic doctrine. But I asked him about baptism, and he just scoffed at me and said, "You can't tell me that on the day of Pentecost in an arid country that they had enough water to baptize 3,000. How much does it take to baptize 3,000? It takes less to baptize 3,000 biblically than it does to baptize them the Catholic way. Because the Catholic way, they would sprinkle that water, and they'd have a bucket of water, and they'd eventually run out. But all you need to baptize biblically is a barrel of water, just enough to get everybody under. And so they were scripturally baptized. God didn't use the word, they that gladly received His word were sprinkled. Baptism is full immersion, picturing, according to Romans chapter 6, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the believer's identification with it. And so what is the church? First of all, it's made up of born-again individuals who then, secondly, have been scripturally baptized. The third thing we learn about the local church, or about the church, is that it's local. Verse number 42, they continued steadfastly. It says also in verse number 44, they were together. All that believed were together. And then verse number 40, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking their bread from house to house. You see, they stayed together as a unit. That was what they knew was right to do. They were baptized, saved and baptized, and so they associated with one another. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 25. So many think this is a strange doctrine today, but it's just simply biblical to be in the Lord's house when the doors are open. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. We certainly see the day approaching of Christ's return, and we see those that are falling away, and there's a movement today that says that you can just worship God anywhere you want, and they have what's called house churches. And that's a big issue. We're not going to, well, we will look at the authority of the local church here in just a minute, but people that want to freelance, and they think they're having church. And so they gather around, they read a few Bible verses, have a few comments, the kids are in the other room playing, and they call that church. That's not church. You see, we don't understand what church is today. Revival will not take place from a house church. You say, well, Pastor, we just read that they met from house to house. Yeah, they did. And they had worship services in house to house, although they met daily in the temple. And so they didn't have a church building in those days. And we all know these things. And yet we try to argue against what's already commonly known, that they met in houses for church. And they would fit as many people as they could. And if they had more people than would fit in a house, they would have another house and have a church in that one. The church is local. The very word translated church is the word ekklesia. But you know, this word comes from the Greek government. The Greek was made up of a number of city-states. And when they had an ekklesia, that's what they would use to do their church, their governmental processes. If you were a male over a certain age, you were required to take part in this ekklesia. It was a meeting where they would come together and make their decisions, much like we have a church business meeting. Now, if someone stayed home, they were not considered a part of the ekklesia. To define it literally, it's a called out assembly. Every time we open the church doors, it's a called out assembly. It's local. And so if you're a part of the church, you're expected to be there, at least in the eyes of God, and that's why he chose to use this word. Now, you know that I believe that every time you find the word church in the New Testament, every single time it talks about a local assembly, every single time. And if you don't agree with me, I challenge you, show me one passage where it talks about a universal church. Show me one passage. Now, I know there's a lot of good, sound men that would disagree with me, and I'm okay with that. And I trust that they're okay with me, with my belief system. And my belief system is not new. It's been around for a long time. But I just challenge you. Find one verse and show it to me where it's universal. It's used, I believe it's 115 times in the New Testament. And every single time, it's a local assembly. Every single time. Because the believers were supposed to come out and worship God together. And we see that taking place in the verses that we read here in the book of Acts. Now let's look over in Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at what is the church. It's a group of born-again, baptized believers in a local area who associate together. Now, we're not going to deal with why they associate together. I think it's obvious. We associate together for fellowship. We saw that there in Acts chapter 2. They associate to worship God. That, again, was there in chapter 2. They associate for the giving of their tithes and offering. Again, that's in Acts chapter 2. They associate together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We see that again in Acts chapter 2. All of these things are there in Acts chapter 2. They got together locally, not as a universal entity. And the whole concept of a universal church is killing revival in America because they believe that they're okay if they're disassociated with a local assembly. That's what's formulating, or that's what's driving this house church movement. That's what's driving these parachurch organizations. Try to find a single parachurch organization in the Word of God. And I can show you parachurch organization after parachurch organization that started out as a fundamental Bible-believing organization that has turned their back on the Word of God and on God Himself. Look at Harvard University. Look at Yale University. I can name university after university after university. That was a parachurch organization. And every last one of them has tipped their colors and are now a bastion of those who deny the Word of God. But you take the church or the colleges that have kept themselves underneath the authority of a local church. And they stay true to the Word of God because that church keeps them under the authority of God's Word. Mission agencies that were outside the local church authority are those that have drifted and are drifting. There's a lot of good mission agencies that are under the authority of a local church that are big mission agency. We support a couple missionaries with All Points Baptist Missions, and I was looking at how many missionaries they support, missionary families, and it's about 100 right now. And so it's getting to be a pretty good size, but it's still under the authority of a local church that I don't know what they run there, probably between 150 and 200 people, not a mega church. But there's other churches that have mission agencies with a lot of families. First Baptist Church in Hammond, they have a mission agency there under the authority of the local church. Because the Bible teaches local church. Universal church doctrine is destroying biblical Christianity, and it's holding back true Holy Spirit-led revival. Now, here's the issue in Ephesians chapter 1. Hopefully, you're there by now. Look with me. We have to move all the way back to verse number 20 so we make it clearer who's being spoken of here. Which he wrought in Christ, the he is God, which God wrought in Christ when he, God, raised him, Christ, from the dead and set him, Christ, at his own right hand, at God's own right hand in the heavens, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his, Christ's body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so Christ is the head of the church. The church is led by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's a denomination that's led by a group of men and a hierarchy of men, such as the Pope, it is not, biblically speaking, it is not a church. If it's led by a presbytery of men, it is not, by a biblical authority and biblical terminology, it is not a church. And God in heaven does not recognize it as such. What is a local church? It's a group of born-again, baptized believers who meet at the local level to carry out the worship of God, led by none other than Jesus Christ. Now, he appoints a hierarchy in the church. He appoints the pastor to as the overseer. And we looked at that in our study in 1 Timothy last week. The pastor is to be the overseer, not the overlord, but the overseer to lead. The deacons are servants who are put in a leadership position. But we're always in submission to Christ. Now, the reason why there's so many people leaving the local churches today is because we don't want anyone to have any authority over us. And the local church has authority invested in it. Now, what authority is that? Do we have the authority to come into your homes and tell you what television shows you can and can't watch? Do we have the authority to come into your home and tell you what radio stations you can and cannot listen to? Do we have the authority to come to your home and go through your books and tell you which ones you've got to get rid of and which ones you should? No, we don't do that. The local church does not have that authority. But that doesn't mean the local church does not have authority. We have the authority of discipline. Matthew chapter 18. We don't have time to go through all that, but if you want to look it up, Matthew chapter 18. If someone has an issue with another believer, they're to go to them personally. If that doesn't work, they're to take some people from the church as witnesses and try to work things out. And if that doesn't work, then the church as a church steps in. And so Jesus taught the authority of the local church in the area of discipline. If there's someone who's contrary, someone who's in sin, known public sin, and ruining and destroying their testimony as well as the testimony of the local church is supposed to step in. Now, what is the extent of that authority? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 describes it when there's a man who's in sin that's public, and Paul, through the Holy Spirit of God, is advising the church what to do. He tells them, here's what you do. You remove that man from the membership. Now, we're going to look at that passage in more detail a little bit later, but the whole point was kick him out of the church membership. And people today just shrug their shoulders and say, oh, well, I don't need them anyway. I'm going to find a church that doesn't have such high standards, or the way they would say it, that isn't so legalistic. I'm going to go to a church that is tolerant of my sin and won't look unfavorably upon me for my lack of a testimony for Christ. And they don't realize that when a church removes them from the membership, they lose a hedge of protection that God has placed upon them. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of a good Bible-believing church that only allows born-again people into their membership and only baptizes through immersion, if you're not a member of that church, you are lacking a spiritual hedge about you that God places upon the believer. Now, the penalty, and as I said, we're going to look at that again maybe next week, that the result was the destruction of the flesh. Now, it is what it is. And it doesn't sound pretty, does it? But God puts a protection on a church member that He doesn't put on other people. And when that church member is removed from the church, that hedge is removed. It's a very important thing. But the church has the authority to do that. That's the extent. And even though it doesn't sound like much to us through our carnal eyes, if we look through spiritual eyes, we would realize it's an incredibly significant step to take. Another area, and I've already touched on this morning, look over in Acts chapter 13. We're talking about the local church is led by Christ. He is our head. And everything we do is to do in submission to Him as we yield to Him and we try to determine His will through prayer and whatever means we need in order to determine what God wants us as Calvary Baptist Church here on the corner of Marion and Beale Avenue. What does God want us to do? Because He is our head. He is our head. Acts chapter 13, verse number 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And it goes on and names them. Verse number 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. And it tells from there that what we know as the first missionary journey, as God called Paul and Barnabas to that work. But what we find is they were sent out of the local church. And again, this goes back to who has the authority to send the missionary? Who has the authority to set up a Bible college? Who has the authority to any Christian ministry that you can imagine? And that's at work today. If they want God's blessing, it'll all be done through a local Bible-believing church made up of born-again and baptized believers. What is the church? That's what it is. A local body of born-again, baptized believers meeting together to carry out the will of God as they worship Him. How do we know the church is important? Simply because Christ cared enough to say, I'm going to watch over this thing myself. I'm not going to leave it into the hands of man, but I will be its head. So the question this morning for you, first of all, are you saved? If you're not saved, you may be in a church as a member somewhere, but if you're not saved, then you're not going to wind up in heaven. It's just that simple. And you cannot scripturally be a member of a church. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, Pastor, I'm saved just as sure as I'm sitting here. Well, good, I'm glad. Then the question is, have you ever been baptized? You say, yeah, like I was when I got saved. I've been sprinkled when I was a baby. That's not baptism, not scriptural baptism. We as men call it baptism, but God in heaven looks down and says, that's not baptism. That person is not a member of a biblical church. And so the challenge this morning for you is, will you yield to the local church and the Spirit of God and the Word of God and say, I will be baptized? Maybe you're here this morning and you've been saved and scripturally baptized and you're not a member of this church, and maybe this is where God's led you. Maybe you need to pray and find out if that's what God would have you to do. The local church is important, and we need to recognize the place that God has put it in His program during this New Testament era. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, help us to be grateful for the church You've raised up here in Bucyrus that You've allowed us to be a part of. Father, we know it's not a perfect church. We're just sinners saved by grace, trying to do Your will. And so, Father, we just pray that You would bless us, lead us, and guide us as a church family. But, Father, if there's even one person here this morning that isn't 100% sure that they're on their way to heaven, Father, I pray that as we have the invitation, Lord, that they would step out of their seat and come to the front and indicate their desire to go to heaven. And Father, if there's any here this morning that are saved and have never been scripturally baptized, Father, I pray that You would move in their hearts and, Father, convince them of their need to do that in obedience to Your command. And Father, if there's any here that have been saved and baptized that are not members, Father, I pray that You would speak to their hearts and, Father, that they might join. And Father, may You get all the glory in all that You're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.